Let's take our Bibles now and turn to John chapter 5, if you will, please. John chapter 5. We continue our series on Consider Christ. And today we want to consider His power. Consider Christ. Consider His power. John chapter 5. While you're finding your place, let me say thank you from my wife. She wanted to be sure that I expressed to you her appreciation for the Get Well cards that she's received. Also, the birthday cards. Her birthday was on the 17th, and she looked like she partied too hard or something. But she really, Nicole and Phil, our son and daughter, gave her, got her a birthday cake. We had a little birthday party for her there and a nice lunch they had prepared for her at the house. So we enjoyed that. We're glad that God in His timing was had it so that Nicole and her husband and Jordan could come and be with us. They had already planned to take that week off. They were going to go somewhere else, but they decided to come here, and that helped Carolyn out. That really encouraged her to have them here. And Phil took off a couple of days. But thanks for your prayers for her, and hopefully she'll be back in church. Maybe she's thinking about Wednesday night. She just looks horrible, but she's not in a lot of pain. And we were out the other day, Nicole talked her into going into a store with her. A little boy walked up. He wasn't watching who was around him. He looked up at her and screamed and just took off running. And so she just laughed about it with a good sense of humor, all right? But she's doing better, and thank you so much for caring, and the Lord knows all about it and the whys and so on and so forth. All right, consider His power. And a good memory verse, one to work on this week, is Romans 5, 6 through 8. That we'll refer to again in just a moment. But we want to think about the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this took place in the city of Jerusalem. And I've tried to depict for you a little bit what the Pool of Bethesda was. The Pool of Bethesda was a very important place. That would give you some idea where they would come down in the water there, and then after the angel had stirred the water, they would somebody would be healed. And so this man had been coming there for 38 years. He was crippled. He was helpless, but he came to Bethesda. Bethesda means house of mercy. There are some other interpretations of it, but I think this is the best one, the house of mercy. There are some that take out the latter part of verse 3 and verse 4 and say that it never really, there never was an angel, but that doesn't make sense when you get into the later verses, because why would he be there with all those people all that time? And all I'm saying is the King James Version's always been right, it still is right, and they can change it in the RV if they want to, but I'll take what we already have in the accurate Word of God. But this man was crippled for 38 years. That's a long time. And so we get the picture of this man who is in bad condition, and we see that he sort of represents all mankind. Anybody that's not saved is in bad shape, aren't they? They really are. I wonder sometimes, you hear somebody, a high-profile person like Judge Scalia, was he saved? I don't know. He was Catholic. Only God knows. But just think, what if he wasn't saved? All the achievements, everything about his life, he was still helpless. He needed Christ. Everybody needs Christ. And everybody's lost. And God, thank God, He loves all men, and He wants to save all people. He wants to make people whole. That's a desire and heartbeat of God. So we look, first of all, at the predicament of this man. He was in a predicament. The predicament of this man, Roman numeral 1 in your outline. And A, under that, he was powerless to help. He was powerless to help. This man, I don't know how he got to the pool. Maybe he paid somebody to take him down there. I don't know. I have no idea how he got to the pool. But he was there alone. Nobody was there to help him. And so here he is, powerless to help himself. He couldn't get to the water. The angel would stir the water. He couldn't get to the water. And that reminds us, of course, of a sinner without the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes they're trying to get to the water by other means. They try to get there by their works. But the Bible says that all of our works are what? They're like filthy rags. Nobody's going to get to heaven. And this class, I'm sure, knows that, that they're not going to get there by their works. But as he mentioned in our verses at the beginning, I mentioned to you, Romans 5, 6 says, "For when we were yet without strength, notice that, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." We were without strength. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." Notice this, "But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners," what happened? Christ died for us. When? When we deserved it? No, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for sinners. And so we were without strength. We were like this man. And he is a picture of that. And, of course, pictures the whole entire human race. Now, I mentioned this man was getting no human help. Look at verse 7 in our text. Verse 7, "The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water's troubled." He had no help. He had no man, nobody who cared for him to help him into the waters. I think many times the world is neglected by us, by the Christians. They are helpless. They need help. They need to get to Christ. But are we doing a good job of getting them into the water? Are we doing a good job of getting them to Christ? They need the gospel. These people out there have tried everything in the world. They've tried counseling. They've tried drugs. They've tried alcohol. They've tried psychologists and psychiatrists and all kinds of advice. And yet there are people all around us who are lost. They're like this man. They have not found the answer. And I honestly think sometimes we do not do enough as Christians. I have an idea if we'd be honest about it, we would all agree, yeah, that's probably true. We do some things, and we do maybe a lot of things, but do we do as much as we could? Do we honestly do enough to help a man like this or to reach those that are lost? In 1994, there was the Sudan famine, and a photographer, a famous photographer, his name was Kevin Carter. Kevin was, he had taken a picture of a young girl who was dying, and she was about 1 kilometer, or kilometer, whichever one you want to say, from the United Nations Food Bank. And she was crawling and starving, and he took a picture of that, and he got a Pulitzer Prize for it, won a Pulitzer Prize. Well, as time went on, people began to wonder about what happened to the little girl. And so they asked him, "What happened to this little girl after you took the picture?" And the truth was, he just took the picture and left. But he lied about it in order to please and appease other people, and he said that he fed her something, but he actually lied about it. He really didn't do a thing to help her out. And a few months after he lied about it, he was under such guilt that this man committed suicide because he had so much guilt. He knew that he hadn't done what he should have done and could have done to help that little starving girl. He was just interested in self. Sometimes I think we have a tendency to do the very same thing. He perfectly framed the little girl's problem, but he didn't do anything about it. And you and I know how to talk about sinners and how bad they are and how the world's in a mess and all around the world there's sin, but what are we doing about it? Exactly how much are we doing, and are we really that involved like we should be? We can frame the sinner, but sometimes we don't do anything about it, don't do enough about it. Ephesians 2:12, "That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise," notice this, "having no hope." That's lost people without God in the world, just like this man that was at the pool of Bethesda. And Jesus wanted to help him, and he wants us to help those that are lost. He really does, folks, and we need to be involved in doing that. And then being in your outline, punished for sin. This man was punished because of sin. Evidently, this sickness was brought on at some point in his life because of sin in his life. And we don't want to be judgmental, but we know what he said. Look at verse 14, John 5. Verse 14, after Jesus findeth him in the temple, after he had healed him, said unto him, behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. It at least implies that he was living in sin, had lived in sin at some point, and this was part of his problem. Sin is always part of the problem of people. And we can't be judges. If somebody's sick, that doesn't mean they're in sin. And sometimes we're too quick to judge it and say, well, if there hadn't been something wrong in their life, that wouldn't have happened to them. But we cannot judge that. That's up to God. Think of Job and the mistake his friend, so-called, made about him. We can't judge it if somebody's having problems or they're sick or something, some accident takes place in their lives. We shouldn't be judges of that. But sometimes we as God's own people, because of our willful sin, we choose to sin. Because of that, we do bring some of these things on ourselves. And it can be some of the chastening hand of God. Part of it could be physical. Some of it would not necessarily be that. We think of David. David was a man after God's own heart. But when he sinned, he had to pay for that sin. Now, he confessed it. God forgave him. But he reaped a lot of that in his children. So he had to pay for his sin. We don't get away with sin. But certainly, sometimes problems come because our life's not right. And there are a lot of different areas that could be involved, we could be involved in as far as sin, of bitterness, jealousy, envy, some attitude, some moral thought life, something of that nature. But anyway, this picture is all men. They're trapped. What are they? Helpless. And Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And somebody needed to help him. And Jesus said, I'm going to be the one to help him. He's always the helper. And so he gives us an example that we ought to help people who are helpless. Then Roman numeral 2, the power of Jesus Christ. The power of Jesus Christ. Jesus was over everything and he had power to heal. And there's a reason for that. He was over everything and he had power to heal. He didn't lay down his deity when he became a man. He just sort of shelved it to some degree for a while. But Jesus was as much God as much man as God, in a very unusual relationship in one body, but there it was. But Jesus was still, as he was here, over everything, and he had the power to heal. And we see that healing power, in your outline, the healing power. Look at verses 8 and 9, John 5, 8. The scripture says, Jesus saith unto him, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed. He's talking about made whole physically. Took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. This happened on the Sabbath day. The healing doesn't come in anybody's life because of a few words a man says over them. The healing comes, and I know God honors prayer, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man, but the power comes from God. Sometimes men are glorified because they claim that they've healed somebody and they take the money and they take the glory so-called for it. A lot of that is pretentious stuff. But if anybody gets healed, it's God's power that heals them. God's the one that has to do the healing. And God can heal people. I was talking to one of the men this morning and they were talking about how close he and another man in our class really came to death. And one in recent years and one years ago. But he said, God was merciful and God raised both of us up. And that's true. And God has that power, doesn't he? He can do that. He has the power to do that if it's his will. Now, he gives him three different commands here in verse 8. First of all, he says, rise. Well, I can imagine the man thought immediately, me, get up? Maybe he thought that. I don't know. Me, rise? I've been 38 years here and I can't walk. And he says, rise. But he did. I think that speaks of faith. When Jesus says he'll save a person, if they'll call on him and ask him, he will do it. But it takes faith on their part to believe him. And without any help from anyone else, Jesus said to him, rise. And he did. And that to me is in many ways a picture of salvation. Secondly, he said, take up thy bed. Notice that in verse 8, rise, take up thy bed. I think this was for the purpose of showing those judgmental, unbelieving Jews who Jesus really was, and that he really was who he claimed to be. His power was real because he was who he said he was. And so he said, take up your bed. And then he gave him strength to carry his bed. After we get saved, he gives us strength to live for him, to do it. We don't have to yield to sin. We're dead to the power of sin. And so he said, take up your bed and keep on going. And then he said, walk in the latter part. And that speaks to me of the newness of life that we have through Christ. So he picks us up. He saves us. He gives us strength to live the Christian life, helps us in order to do that. He's always there. And these I think, are spiritual pictures to us. In studying for this lesson, I read about two terrible acts that were committed by a crazy man that messed up and ruined two very, very important pieces of art. One of them was in Rijksmuseum, Amsterdam. And in Rijksmuseum, this man attacked Rembrandt's Night Watch, a very special piece of art. He took a knife and just slashed that piece of art. Then later, there was another man in St. Peter's Cathedral. Some of you may have been there and seen the Pietà. And that is a statue of Mary holding Jesus in her lap, like you would hold a little baby with the feet sticking out over her lap and everything. And somebody took a hammer and just mashed it and, messed it up. But later they brought in some of the very best artists in the world from all around the world, and they restored both of those important pieces of art. I've seen the Pietà there. I've gone to see it after it had already been restored. The only thing interesting about it is one of the toes of Jesus are sticking out, and so many people have gone by and kissed the toe. They wore his toe down, so I don't know if they've repaired that or not, but not going to do them any good to kiss the toe of the statue. They thought it would heal them or save them or whatever. It was interesting to see that. But they restored all of that. Now, the question we might want to ask, if that was that important to restore those things, how important is it? How much more important than Jesus wants us to restore sinners? And he wants to restore them. And he wants to restore them completely. They say you can't even determine that those pieces were ever messed up or mutilated. And when God saves somebody, he restores us completely because he has that kind of power. Jesus restores sinners completely. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creature. He's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. When Jesus saves us, he does a good job of it when we're really saved. The healing power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be in your outline there. All power. He has all power. In verses 16 through 18, John chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. There's no doubt about what Jesus was saying. He was saying, I am God in the flesh. I am deity. And people would say, well, he never said he was God. Yes, he did say he was God. Many times over, not only did he say it, but he proved that he was God. 1 Peter 3:22, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Christ is deity. Christ is God. And so the Jews hated him. They said, do you hear what he's saying? He says he's God. He has the power to heal because he is equal with the Father. And he is God. He is claiming that. And he has equal works. And so in verse 21, for as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. The Son can do it. He's saying, I am as God the Father, I am God the Son, and I can raise people up from the dead. And all of this is because of his power in the claiming of that deity. And then they are equal in their works, verse 21, and then they are equal in judgment. Look at verse 23. That all men, he can raise them up and will, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. He's talking about raising the dead, verse 21, quickening the dead. And so the Son quickeneth him, we will. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. So he's talking about the resurrection, and he's talking about some things that we would know as judgment. Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. And so there will be the judgments. We'll say a little more about that in a minute. But they also are equal in honor, God the Father and God the Son. And that's what he's saying there in verse 23. Philippians 2:9-11 are some verses you can look up and read, and they will verify the very same thing. Philippians 2:9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, talking about Jesus, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So he's talking about Jesus, and we know he is deity. They are equal in honor, and he points that out in Philippians 2:9-11. So Jesus is equal to the Father. He deserves from us the very same praise that we would give to God the Father, and he can do the miracles that he did because he was with God, or he was God. He was with God before the foundation of the world, and great miracles were done by him, and sins were forgiven. Why? Who could forgive sins? And they asked that, the Pharisees. Well, only God can, and Jesus was able to do that. And then thirdly, we see the promise of eternity. The promise of eternity. In 1 John 5:13, we know we can have the promise of eternity. These things have been written unto you that have believed on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And the tense of that word is, I know it now and I always will know it. I have it now and always will have it. Not I have it and I'm going to lose it, or I might lose it. I have it now. These things are written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know, no doubt about it, know that you have eternal life. You have it now and you always will have it. Once saved, always saved. Once saved, always saved. Amen? Isn't that the biblical doctrine? Once saved, always saved. Thank God for that doctrine. What a mixed up people we would be if we didn't know we were saved. What sin did I sin? Am I lost now? Did I lose it again? How many sins do I have to sin? Or how bad do they have to be before I lose it? And then when I get saved again, do I lose it again? That's totally contrary to the Word of God. Thank God, once saved, always saved. And we need to remember that and believe that promise of eternity. And A, unto that, the reception of eternal life. 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and what? Eternal life. This is the true God and eternal life. We're in Christ. W.B. Henson, a great preacher for years, He wrote this when he was on his deathbed before he died. And he said, "I remember a year ago when a doctor told me you have an illness from which you won't recover. I walked out to where I live, 5 miles from Portland, Oregon, and I looked across at that mountain that I love. I looked at the river in which I rejoice, and I looked at the stately trees that are always God's own poetry to my soul. Then in the evening, I looked up into the great sky where God was lighting his lamps, and I said, 'I may not see you many more times, but mountain, I shall be alive when you're gone. And river, I shall be alive when you cease running toward the sea. And stars, I shall be alive when you have fallen from your sockets in the great downpulling of the material universe.'" He was just simply saying, "I'm saved. I know I'm saved. I'm going to heaven." And even with all the beauty he loved around him, he knew he would be in a better place and he'd be far better off, the reception in heaven. And so we have the resurrection unto eternal life. The resurrection unto eternal life. And that is B in your outline. And we know that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us that one of these days Christ is going to come. There'll be the shout of the archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise, what? First. And we'll meet in the clouds in the air, and we'll go up with the others, those that are dead in Christ, and they'll come. And both of us will be with the Lord. And you can see, I like this picture and chose it for that, but you see all these people going up there, and they're headed toward heaven, all the rapture, all the people going up. And 1 Thessalonians tells us that's going to happen someday. Now, that's the first part of Christ coming, when he comes for his bride, and then he'll come with his bride. You can't come for and with somebody at the same time. So first he comes for his bride. And then those that will be in that resurrection will go to the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that ought to be a great comfort to us today and a great encouragement to us as we think about the rapture of the church. But it also involves unbelievers. We'll close out with this in Revelation chapter 20. There's coming that day of judgment for them, the judgment of unbelievers. Do we have that up there? Yeah, all right. And there's what's going to happen to them. They're going to be cast into, look at that man, cast into the lake of fire. Aren't you glad you're saved today? You won't be cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20:11, "And I saw a great white throne." That's different from the judgment seat of Christ. That's to determine our works and our rewards. "I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." Now, that's not the saved people. This is the unsaved people. There are degrees of punishment in hell. All hell is hell, but there are degrees of punishment in hell, because the Bible says about lost people who mistreat widows that they'll have the greater condemnation, just to give you that point. Verse 13, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and hell delivered up the dead which were in them," that is the grave, that's the word used there, "and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And the only way to keep your name in the book of life is to be born again, to be saved. And I'm glad that we can know we're saved. So here's what we're trying to see today. Men all around us are helpless, like this poor man. What do they need? They need somebody to help them. They need somebody to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ, to tell them that Christ can save. And I think that you and I should be fervent. Really work hard at it. Fervent, 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 fervent in trying to tell other people how they can get in the water, help them get in the water and come to know Jesus Christ. We ought to be fervent to do that. Could I challenge you to look for an opportunity or opportunities this week? Make it a point in your mind as you leave this class today and think about this lesson and hopefully meditate on it this week to some degree, that you will look for opportunities to share the good news with those that are lost. Can you think of anybody you're kin to, anybody you work with, any neighbor you have? Can you think of anybody right now that needs Jesus? Talk to them this week and share the transforming power of the gospel, and they can spiritually be healed like this man was physically healed, and then I think spiritually healed after that. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for letting us look into John 5 to see what you did, Jesus, on that occasion, what you're teaching us today. In thy name we pray, amen.